Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. A parish mission, like the spiritual exercises of St. Ignatius, is divided into two parts. The first part, which we have finished seeing, is all about conversion. We've been looking at our past, we've been looking at ourselves, we've been looking at our sins. Now, in our second half, which we're beginning, we begin to change gears. Now we're going to be looking at how to persevere in God's grace. So instead of looking at the past, we'll be looking towards the future. Instead of looking so much at self, we'll be looking up at God. And instead of looking so much at sin, we're going to see how we can practice the Christian virtues. St. Alphonsus de Liguori says that a conversion that is based only on the fear of the Lord will never last. He says that for a conversion to be true, it must be motivated in some way by the love of God. And to love God, we must be convinced of his goodness and of his mercy. Which is why we get to look at this very consoling subject of the mercy of God right now in three points. Firstly, God waits for you to convert. Second, he calls you to repentance. And third, he receives you with kindness. Let's begin with our first point. God waits for you to convert. If you cast a glimpse over your past life, you'll also begin to realize just how patient God has been with you. He has prevented you from dying while you were in the state of his disgrace, in the state of mortal sin. And why has God waited for you until now? The prophet Isaiah tells us in the Old Testament, the Lord waits, he says, that he may have mercy on you. Because God is more glorified by manifesting his mercy towards us than he is by punishing us. A good example of how God waits for the sinner is the story of the flood in the book of Genesis, chapters 6 and 7. So you know the story. One day, God comes down to Noah, and God says, look, Noah, the human race, I've given them everything they have, everything they are. You'd think they'd treat me with some respect, but do they? No. All they do is sin against me all day long. So I'm going to teach them one lesson they're not likely to forget. I want you to build a big ark and to put your family and the animals on it. And then I'm going to wipe out the rest of the human race with a big flood. That'll teach them who's boss. Now, sacred scripture tells us it takes an entire century for Noah to build his ark. Of course, it's going to have to take 100 years because, you know, Noah's got his regular day job, and so he can only work evenings and weekends. And so there he is. It's taking him all this time, you know, as he's banging away at, on the nails on the ark. And the next door neighbors come up to him and they say, hey, Noah, what's this big box-like thing that you're building? And there as he's pounding away, Noah tells them, in 100 years, because of the sins of men, that God is going to wipe out the human race with a big flood. And of course, all of Noah's next door neighbors go back home thinking, boy, that Noah sure is weird. God gives these ungrateful people an entire century to convert. And even when the flood does begin, it still takes 40 days for the waters to rise. And so you can imagine there are the people, they're clinging to the boughs of the trees or sitting on the tops of their roofs, when suddenly God's grace touches them and they realize, you know what? Noah was right after all. Maybe if we tell God we're sorry now, maybe at least he'll spare us in eternity. And so only at the end of the world, at the general judgment, will we find out how many people were saved because God gave them those 100 years and even those extra 40 days. And God tells us in the Old Testament that he overlooks the sins of men for the sake of penance. Now, what's the first penance that God is looking for from you? It's simply a good confession. Because God knows how hard, how humbling it is for us to expose the wounds of our soul to the priest there in confession. It requires real courage to be able to make a good, sincere confession of our sins. And the prophet Ezekiel in the Old Testament also encourages us, saying, God does not desire the death of the sinner, but that the sinner convert and live. A good example of this is the parable that Jesus tells us in the gospel of the prodigal son. The son hasn't appreciated everything that his father's given him, and so he asks for his inheritance ahead of time. And taking it, he goes off to this far-off country and spends it riotously on wine, women, and song. But have you ever stopped to think about the father back home? What does the father think about his son who has treated him so abominably? That stinking son of mine, I hope I never see his face around here again. No, you can't imagine that, can you? On the contrary, every morning the father leaves the family home and he looks off to that far-off horizon where he last saw his son going to that far-off country. And every day the father prays that his son will come back to him. And as you know, the father's waiting is one day rewarded. One day his son does come back home. That brings us to our second point, that God calls you to repentance. Because God's not satisfied merely with passively waiting for you to come back to him. No, he actively goes out in search of you to bring you back to his love, back to his grace, back to his friendship. A good example of this is the story of our first father, Adam. Our first parents had eaten the forbidden fruit. Uh-oh, they're gonna get busted by God. Because while it may seem to us that eating a piece of apple could hardly constitute mortal sin, remember, God gave Adam and Eve everything in the Garden of Eden. He gave them one lousy rule, and they blew it. So yeah, for them, it was a mortal sin. And so, after having offended God, Adam and Eve hide behind the biggest tree they can find in Eden, because God comes down to talk to Adam every afternoon. Now, remember, God knows everything. God knows what Adam's done, and God's legitimately angry. Moreover, God knows exactly which tree Adam's hiding behind. So God could come down right now like a big monster. Adam, where are you? But he doesn't. St. Augustine says that God comes down like a loving father in search of his lost son. Adam, where are you? Now hold it. God knows everything. God knows where Adam is. So why is God even bothering to ask this question? The fathers of the church say that God is inviting Adam to come out and admit to what he's done. Indeed, the fathers of the church say that if Adam had taken responsibility for his sin, then neither he nor we would have been so severely punished as we've been. But once Adam and Eve come out sheepishly from around the tree, God asks them, "Okay, Adam, why did you do it?" And does Adam take responsibility for his action? No. What does he do? He passes the buck. You know this woman that you gave me to be my helpmate, Lord? You know, she was the one who gave me the apple. It's her fault. So God asks Eve next, "Okay, Eve, why did you do it?" And is Eve any better than her husband? No. What does she do? She passes the buck as well. "The serpent deceived me and I ate the fruit. It's the serpent's fault." So we can learn from the mistake of our first parents. We can learn to take responsibility for our actions by making a good confession of our sins. And God uses a variety of means to call you back to himself. It might be a good Sunday sermon that you hear. It might be a retreat that you attend, or a parish mission like we have this weekend. It might be a friend who comes up to you and says, "Hey, look, the way you're living your life isn't exactly up to Catholic standards. If you expect to save your soul, you'd better change something." Let's give one example from sacred scripture of how God can call someone to himself, the story of the prophet Jonah. So one day God comes down to Jonah and God says, "Okay, Jonah, there's the city of Nineveh. There's 120,000 pagans there. I want you to go through the city of Nineveh for 3 days, ringing your big handbell, and tell the people that on the 40th day, I'm going to destroy their city because of their sins." Now, I've always pictured Jonah as this tall, thin, gaunt, French emaciated look with this long gray beard and this long gray cloak, sort of like Gandalf. And so there's Jonah going through the city of Nineveh for 3 days, ringing his handbell. Dong! "Ye Ninevitans, come out and repent, because on the 40th day, the Lord our God is going to trash your city for what you've done." Now, guess what? The king of Nineveh and all the people of Nineveh, they listen to the voice of God speaking through the voice of his prophet. The king of Nineveh says, "Look, we're going to get so busted by God. Maybe if we do penance now, maybe at least God might spare us." And so everyone in Nineveh, from the king down to the lowest of the slaves, they're all doing penance, sitting in sackcloth with ashes sprinkled on their heads. And Scripture even tells us that the Ninevites even make the animals in the city do penance. The animals are not allowed to eat or drink for 40 days. Don't try that on your cat and dog at home. They're not going to understand that. And so on the 40th day, God comes back down to Jonah and he says, "Hey, Jonah, guess what? The people of Nineveh, they're sorry for having offended me, and they don't want to offend me again. So instead of destroying their city, instead, I'm going to be merciful and spare them." So God has a whole variety of ways of calling us back to himself. But just who does Jesus call to himself? Is it just those goody-two-shoe traditionalist Catholics? No. Jesus tells us, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened." So, in other words, he's not calling just the saints to himself. He's not saying, "Those of you who are come to me, come, and those of you who are bad, stay away." No, he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened." Now, what does Jesus mean by this little word, burden? Each of us has certain burdens in our lives. You might have physical burdens, mental burdens, emotional burdens, financial burdens. But that's not really what Jesus is talking about, is it? What is the greatest burden in your life? A burden that you can't share with anyone else except with Jesus. It's the burden of the guilt of your sins, right? That's what Jesus means when he says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are burdened," and he adds, "and I will refresh you." Now, how does Jesus refresh us? Consider what happens in the sacrament of penance when you make a good confession of your sins. When the priest is giving you the absolution, God's forgiveness for your sins, Jesus comes to your soul and he takes from your soul your sins, your guilt, your punishment. And where does he place them? There on himself on the cross. But as he takes those sins away from your soul, does he simply leave your soul empty and a void? No. At that same moment, he infuses into your soul sanctifying grace. Now, what is sanctifying grace? Those of you who studied your Baltimore Catechism as children might still be able to rattle off the definition. Sanctifying grace is a participation in the life of God Himself. Okay, you've just proven that you've got a good memory, but what does it mean? What does it mean to participate in God's own life? You see, you participate in the lives of those around you in a variety of ways. You participate in the lives of your coworkers by working in the same cubicle together, at least before COVID, by going out to the same parties together, at least before COVID. You participate in the lives of your family members by having your family dinner together every evening, hopefully, by praying your family rosary together every evening, hopefully. But the best image of your relationship to God is the image of an unborn child still in the womb of its mother. That unborn infant is completely, totally, utterly dependent upon its mother for everything, even for its very existence. And that is the best image of your relationship with God. We read in the Acts of the Apostles that in Him you live and move and have your being. So that as long as you're in the state of God's grace, God dwells in your soul in a similar way that He's in His tabernacle. And that is how you participate in God's own life. Indeed, St. Teresa of Avila says that if only we would remember the presence of God, we would never offend Him by sin. That brings us to our third point. God receives the repentant sinner with kindness. After someone's had the misfortune to offend God by committing a deliberate mortal sin, the devil will come and sit right there on your shoulder, trying to tempt you to discouragement. Look at what you've done. That sin's too big to be forgiven. God hates you now. But that's the devil of discouragement. On the contrary, God receives the repentant sinner with kindness. Jesus tells us in the gospel, there will be joy in heaven upon one sinner who does penance. And remember, the first penance that God is asking for from you is simply to make a good confession. Perhaps the best example of how God receives the repentant sinner with kindness is the story of Mary Magdalene. There's the poor Magdalene still in the mire of the sins of the flesh when one day the Pharisees catch her in the act and they drag her in front of Jesus and they throw her down at the dust in His feet, and then they tell Him, okay, Master, what you gonna do to her? Because the Old Testament punishment for adultery was to be stoned to death. But what does Jesus do? He stoops down to the ground and He begins writing in the sand. Now, we're not told by sacred scripture what He wrote, but the fathers of the church say that we can guess that Jesus was writing the secret sins of those Pharisees. So that as the Pharisees look down to see what Jesus is writing in the sand, they realize two things. One, that He's God because He can read their hearts. And second, they realize that they are just as worthy as the Magdalene to be stoned to death. And so one by one, those Pharisees set down their stones and they walk away, leaving Jesus alone with the Magdalene. Imagine that scene. Here is the divine purity, unstained, unsullied, untouched by any sin, face to face with this poor creature still there in the dust at His feet. How does the divine purity react at the sight of such sinfulness? Jesus asks the Magdalene, "Woman, has no one condemned you?" You can imagine the surprise in the Magdalene's face as she looks up at Jesus. She thought she was about to be stoned to death a moment ago. "No one, Lord." And then Jesus says those words, which are so full of consolation, not only to the Magdalene, but to ourselves as well. Neither will I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Okay, Father, you might say, I'm convinced that God is merciful, but I'm such a big sinner. Why would God want to be merciful to me? It is true that we do not deserve God's mercy. On the contrary, God wants to be merciful to us. He loves especially the big sinners. The abyss of our misery does not repulse God. On the contrary, it calls down this infinite abyss of his mercy. Jesus himself tells us, I have not come to call the just, but sinners to repentance. For your encouragement, St. John Vianney, the Curia of Vars, says, God's greatest pleasure is to pardon us. Isn't that a beautiful thought? God's greatest pleasure is to pardon us. And then, just as we've been making this huge Himalayan mountain out of our sins, and we're looking up at this Mount Everest and thinking, uh-oh, what have I done? Here's what St. John Vianney goes on to say. Our faults, he says, are grains of sand beside the great mountain of the mercies of God. In other words, God's mercy is infinitely greater than our malice. Thank God for that. And God has given to his priests his own divine power to forgive sins, no matter what kind of sin, no matter how many times it's been committed. Jesus told his apostles, whatever you loose on earth will be loosed also in heaven. God will even give back to you the merits that you had lost after you've made a good confession. We can go back to that parable of the prodigal son. When the son has finally realized just how badly he's treated his father, he is determined to come back and apologize. And no sooner does the father see his son coming over that far-off horizon than the father goes out to greet his son. And the son is only able to get out the very first few words of his act of contrition. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. The father doesn't let his son get any further. He immediately embraces his son back to his love, back to his friendship, back to his home. And the father calls out the servants and orders them to bring a ring for his son's finger, a cloak for his son's shoulders, and he orders them to kill the fatted calf that they can make merry. Now, the fathers of the church explain these things in a mystical way. They say that the ring represents sanctifying grace, which unites us to God. The cloak represents the merits of our Lord, which you gain every time you make a good confession of your sins. And the killing of the fatted calf, of course, reminds us of Jesus in the Blessed Sacrament, where he is both our sacrifice and our spiritual food. Moreover, if you have perfect sorrow for your sin and can gain a plenary indulgence, then not only is the eternal punishment for your sins wiped away, but the temporal punishment as well. And finally, for your encouragement, remember that the greatest sinner can still become a great saint. Think of Mary Magdalene. Or King David, who committed not only adultery, but treachery as well. We can think of St. Augustine, who would live shacked up for years before his conversion. Or the good thief, who converted only as he was dying on the cross. We can ask, why is God so good to the repentant sinner? Jesus gives us the answer in the gospel. I am come, he says, to save that which was lost. We've seen these 3 points, that God waits for you, that he calls you back to himself, and that he receives you with kindness. Let's remember to ask God to give us a profound knowledge of his love and of his mercy. Let's ask the Blessed Virgin Mary, God's mother and ours, to help each of us make a good confession of our lives. Come to me, Jesus says, all you who labor and are burdened, and I will refresh you. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen.